if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 9. Again, that's page 1613 in the Pew Bibles. You know, one of the amazing things about the Bible is how real, I guess is the word, how down to earth God's word is. Certainly the Bible speaks about heaven. It speaks of otherworldliness, we might say. And it has a measure of idealism, I suppose, things to be aspired to. And while it should, after all, it is a book about God. It's a book about the things of God, a book about the people of God. But on the whole, the context of the Bible is set in the reality of daily life and human experience. It's written in plain language. It's about ordinary people living often mundane, ordinary lives. It shows people in their fallenness, many of them redeemed, but who still struggle with sin nonetheless, just as we do. Reading the scriptures about people who are dealing with doubts and with grief, with pain, with anger, with fear. We see them experiencing broken relationships, families in turmoil, friendships betrayed, churches on the brink of breaking apart. In all these different situations, we see God step into the middle of these various difficulties of life, and He offers salvation and strength and grace and wisdom. And He's able to provide, you know, order in the midst of chaos, peace in the midst of strife, security when things seem to be falling apart. And He does that by inviting us to look to Him, to embrace His plans and His priorities as revealed in His Word, and trust in His tender, loving, and perfect care. As we come here to the book of 1 Corinthians, we are experiencing a church that was a mess. And I say that with all kindness and without high-mindedness, but as we have worked through this and as we will continue to work through this book, we see here a church that has all kinds of struggles. And they're struggling because they're made up of people with struggles. You know, we're a church with our own flavor of struggles, made up of people with our own struggles. But the church in Corinth, where perhaps is one that is particularly so that we might learn from them. Now, there were factions and divisions in the church. We spent four chapters really talking about those realities. There was a lot of pride, a lot of spiritual high-mindedness. Many of the members viewed themselves as spiritually strong and spiritually well-informed. And their tendency was to look down their noses on those who didn't see things the way that they did. And as we talked about the last couple of weeks, they put a lot of stock in their supposed knowledge, what they knew from the Word of God, or at least what they thought they knew. And they didn't have much interest in how their words and their actions might affect others in the assembly, or in the world around them, for that matter. Now, I'm not saying that there weren't many in the church there in Corinth who were kind and spiritually sensitive and loving and all those kinds of things, but it seemed that at least the loudest and most influential voices were really undermining the work of God in what was, in the ancient world, a very strategic city. So this was a church that could have great influence for Christ, for the gospel, if the people on whole would allow the Spirit of God to guide their lives. And no doubt, some were doing that very thing, but many didn't. And one of the outworkings of this self-oriented Christian culture in Corinth was that many in the church didn't have a lot of respect for the church's founding leader, the Apostle Paul. You know, we might think, how could someone not have respect for the Apostle Paul? I don't know, but they didn't. Okay? He was the human instrument God had used, frankly, to point many in that assembly to the Lord Jesus in the first place. And he had likely taught most of those who led others to Christ. He was the one God used to establish the church there and to give them a doctrinal foundation to build upon. But in the eyes of men in that assembly, the Apostle Paul just didn't measure up. They thought that they were entitled to a certain kind of leader. Someone who was better suited, I guess, to their way of looking at things. There were people who thought that the world should kind of spin on the axis of their desires, their preferences, their tastes. And they thought that what Paul needed to do was kind of adapt his personality and his style and his ministry, philosophy, and methods to their desires and their sense of what was right and what was needed. These were people who lived with a sense of entitlement that skewed their thinking in all kinds of ways. And as a result, they were quick to dismiss Paul and his kind of what to them was a plain and naive approach to ministry and to living the Christian life. They wanted someone who commanded attention. Someone whose demeanor just made people sit up and take notice. Someone who spoke with eloquence and smoothness and was able to draw people in with catchy phrases and clever rhetoric. Yeah, well, that wasn't the way that Paul worked. Yeah, and it's interesting, one of the things that apparently annoyed the high-minded, self-proclaimed intellectuals in Corinth was that Paul didn't accept remuneration for his teaching, at least not from them. You know, they thought that was kind of, well, I don't know, dumb, I guess. And to them, it kind of amplified the thought that Paul was a minor leaguer. You know, he wasn't really the influential, the kind of person that you wanted to follow. After all, if he couldn't even command a decent fee for speaking, you know, why would he be worthy of their respect? They thought maybe this was an indication that he really lacked confidence. And later on next week, you know, we'll see that they thought he was just kind of wishy-washy. They thought maybe he was kind of a people-pleaser. They just had this low view of the man that we look at in Scripture and think, what a giant of a guy. What a man powerfully used by God. What a man really sold out to God. But the people in that church, at least many of them, didn't look at Paul that way at all. So here in chapter 9, and frankly, if we went to the book of 2 Corinthians, we would see Paul be doing this in even greater measure. But here in chapter 9, Paul is going to address some of these things. And he inserts it into the midst of the longer discussion about Christian liberty that we began talking about a couple of sessions ago. And here in chapter 9, at least this first section that we're going to look at this morning, it really serves at least these two purposes. One, Paul gives a defense of his apostleship and his ministry philosophy. I mean, one of the things that bothered them was that they felt like he really wasn't worthy of an apostle. They're bothered about this money thing. They didn't like their own approach ministry. But then also, in the context of what we saw in chapter 8 and what we'll see again in chapter 10, Paul gives us an example of what it looks like when someone has rights but chooses not to pursue or exercise those rights out of love for others and for the sake of the gospel. Now, folks, we'll come back around to this later in our study, but just kind of as a precursor and to reinforce something we talked about last week, you know, the essence of Christian liberty is the freedom to make individual choices that are consistent with the Word of God, right, that are based on that knowledge that the Corinthians like to talk about and that Paul affirmed, but always motivated by a concern for the welfare of others and the advancement of the cause of Christ. So that's, you know, what Paul began talking about in chapter 8, and he'll pick that up some more in chapter 10, and it really also underlies what he's talking about here in chapter 9. Yes, he is defending his apostleship and his approach to ministry, and that's what we'll be focused on here this morning. But he's also showing them what it looks like when someone's not so concerned about their rights. When someone's not so concerned about their entitlements, when someone is willing to say, you know what, I am going to lay aside what I could have, what I could ask for, what I could do for the sake of a broader purpose, a greater purpose, for the sake of other people, for the sake of the cause of Christ. You know, folks, our flesh is motivated by a sense of rights and entitlement. But God wants us to be motivated by a love for Him and for those around us. And that's the heart of chapters 8 through 10, and the chapters that follow it, frankly, as well. Here in chapter 9, Paul hits that sense of rights and entitlement heads on. So the title of the message this morning is Let Go of Entitlement. Let Go of Entitlement. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this passage. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for its clarity. We're thankful for its nuance. We're thankful for how it makes us think. We're thankful for how it makes us look to you and depend upon you. We're thankful for how it confronts us with our own sin and selfishness and the sense of the world revolving around us. And we're thankful, Father, for the promises, for the teaching, for the encouragements. And I pray, Father, as we spend some time in your word this morning, that you would use it to help us, to challenge us, to confront us, but also to motivate us and encourage us. And I pray that we would, in increasing measure, be the kind of people who don't live for ourselves, but who live for Jesus. Who live with a sensitive heart towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Who live with a desire to see the gospel preached, to see the lost pointed to Jesus. Pray, Father, that your Spirit would minister the truths of your word in our lives this morning. And Father, I do pray if there is anyone under the sound of my voice who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior in a personal saving way, that today would be for them the day of salvation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our present day has been called by many the age of entitlement. In Western culture, and perhaps in particular here in America, we are all about our rights. You know, it doesn't matter what side of the political spectrum you're on. People are all about their rights. You know, in our personal relationships, in our job settings, even in our churches, even in the spiritual realm, our natural inclination is about what we deserve, what we have a right to do or think or say, what we are entitled to, what is coming to us, the freedoms we should enjoy, the privileges that are owed to us, you know, whether we've actually earned them or not. And I suppose the stereotypical example would be the 16-year-old teenager who is complaining because he or she doesn't like the color of the brand new sports car mom and dad gave him or her for his birthday, right? There's the essence of that sense of entitlement, you know? I want exactly what I want, and anything short of it just doesn't quite measure up. And culturally speaking, things in Corinth weren't exactly like contemporary America. The people there in Corinth and those in the church felt entitled. One of the things they felt entitled to was a better apostle than Paul. You know, someone who was more fitting to what we deserve, what we want. They felt entitled to make their own choices and let other people just deal with it. After all, you know, my life, my choices. You ever heard anybody say that? Well, I suppose that's true enough. But God doesn't want us living with that mindset. My life, my choices. My life, God's choices. My life, the things of God. My life, God's people. My life, you know, how can I serve Him? About 10 years ago, the pop writer, blogger, TED Talk celebrity Tim Urban asked the question, "Why are Generation Y yuppies unhappy?" And just so we're on the same page, right? If you go back to the era of my parents, the Depression era, World War II, you know, they're referred to as the greatest generation. I was born in the generation known as the baby boomers. Some of you are part of that group. Then you have Gen X. And we won't talk about the history on all these things, but, you know, that's people born in the late 60s and the 70s. And then you have the millennials, you know, also known as Generation Y. They were born in the 80s and into the mid-90s. That's most of my kids, that generation. And then since then, you've had Gen Z, and now it's Gen Alpha, you know. And people just spend pages and pages and spill all kinds of ink talking about all these different things. But I found this one point kind of interesting. So why are the Gen Y yuppies unhappy? And Urban's answer is because their reality doesn't measure up to their expectations. What they're experiencing doesn't fit with their sense of entitlement, with what they think they deserve. And he calls them gypsies. G-Y-P-S-Y. Generally protagonists and special yuppies. Now, that doesn't just roll off the tongue, okay? I get that. And I'm going to make a couple qualifiers here. I'm not promoting the use of the term gypsy, okay? In fact, I'm not a fan, you know? There are people of an actual ethnic group who are properly referred to as gypsies. And my intention here isn't to take particular exception to Generation Y, those born in the 80s and 90s. Most of the Generation Y people that I know are good people, and they're no different than the rest of us, and us boomers, than those of the great generation. So I'm not looking to label one particular group as somehow more problematic than anybody else. And it's not so much a generational problem as it is a sin problem and a people problem. Though, admittedly, culturally speaking, you do see patterns and different ways that people think. But setting that aside, I just found Urban's description amusing, I suppose, and in a sense, enlightening. He says that these gypsies are a unique brand of yuppie who think that they are the main character of a very special story. That's where you get the protagonists and special yuppies. You know, that's what he means by protagonists. You know, they're the center of it. They're the key person on stage. They're the hero of the story. They're the one that everybody looks at. I suppose the way that I would say what I think Urban is trying to get to would be something along these lines. Those with a sense of entitlement think that the world revolves around them, right? If you want to know if you have a sense of entitlement, well, you know, does your world revolve around you? If it does, then I guess maybe you're a gypsy, all right? You know, you're a person of entitlement. And all of us, to one degree or another, have our days. Those with a sense of entitlement think their story is special, and they think that everyone else should see that. Their life is all about them and what they deserve. They think that others should recognize and respect their opinions and desires. And they tend to see others as not only maybe different, but lesser. And that is what was happening in Corinth. The Apostle Paul was seen as somehow less than an apostle. Someone not really worthy to instruct them or to correct them. Look at what Paul says in the first two verses. He says, "I'm not an apostle." Okay? So he's asking a rhetorical question here in reaction to things that they had apparently been saying, things that he had heard that they thought about him. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? In other words, wasn't I involved in part of the church that you attend? Didn't I lead some of you to Christ? Wasn't I a part of your own experience in coming to Jesus? If I be not an apostle unto others, because even if you think I'm not an apostle in the greater sense, if you're saying, okay, there's Peter, and there's James, and there's John, and Paul, you're just not one of them, and he says, okay, even if I'm not one of them, as far as you're concerned, I'm as much of an apostle as you're ever going to have, because I was there ministering in your midst. I was the one who delivered to you the word of God. And Paul's not pumping himself up here. He's challenging them as to, does it really make sense the way you're thinking here? Does it make sense to say that I'm not an apostle, that I'm not someone who is speaking the word of God? I'm not someone who's here to help you. And verse 3 paints a picture of what is to follow. He says, mine answer, the word is apologia. The idea is a defense, kind of like a legal defense. My answer to them that do examine me, those that judge me, those that accuse me, is this. So here in verse 3, Paul is using legal terms. He's saying, in essence, my defense to those who judge and accuse me is this. So now he's going to provide an answer. He's going to provide a defense. He's going to provide an explanation in light of what they apparently were saying about him. Now, folks, we all know how to back someone in a corner. And the church in Corinth had been working real hard at kind of backing Paul into a corner. And so Paul is now going to respond to their challenge by challenging them in exchange. And what was happening in Corinth happens a lot in our minds, if not across our lips. You know, where you can begin to critique everything somebody says. You can read things into their expressions. You can, even as they're speaking, be presenting your counter-arguments. Even if you don't say them, you know, you're already marshaling arguments in your mind that are going to contradict whatever they might be saying. You can question their motives. You can filter, you know, your perceptions of them through what your opinions already are, rather than just listening to things and taking them at face value. And apparently, that's the kind of thing that was going on in court. And that's the kind of thing that goes on when people have a sense of entitlement and they don't like what they're hearing. They don't like a little pushback. They don't like being challenged and confronted. And so they begin to then just kind of filter everything that comes from that person to justify their thought that they're not worthy to be listened to. And folks, that goes on in churches today just as much as it did in Corinth. People may not say it as much, but it goes on just the same. Because when the flesh adopts a spirit of entitlement, a spirit of, I've got my rights, who are you to tell me? Who are you to question me? Now, we have defense mechanisms of our own to minimize anybody who says something contrary to what we want to hear. Now you say, well, what is it that the Corinthians are attacking? Well, verses 1 and 2 give us an idea. They're attacking Paul's ministry methods. They're doubting his apostolic calling. They're questioning the value of his words and teaching. And you say, why would they do that? I mean, come on, this is Paul. Why? Well, one is, they didn't know Paul the way we know Paul, in a sense. I mean, some of them knew him personally, but, you know, we have the breadth of Scripture, and we have certain insights that God has given us, you know, that help us to understand exactly who Paul was as known to God. You know, they're assessing who Paul was in light of, well, here's what I think. Here's how I mean, after all, these are the people that, well, I like Apollos. Now, I'm a Peter guy myself, you know. Well, I'm the spiritually high-minded one who follows only Jesus, no human leader, you know. And these people just had their own kind of way of looking at people and things. And so what they were looking for here was a leader who, on the whole, would agree with them. You know, when people talk about needing counsel, you know, what my counsel about seeking counsel is, don't go to the person that you immediately assume is going to agree with you. Because you're not going to get counsel. You're going to get a pat on the head and, yeah, do whatever you want. You know, which is not helpful. You need to seek counsel from somebody who's going to say, well, here's what God's Word says. And what's your motivation here? What are you thinking here? What's your desire here? Have you considered this passage of Scripture? And they're not going to tell you what to do, but they are going to point you to the Word of God. And they are going to encourage you to think that way. That's the kind of guy Paul was. We've talked about how Paul doesn't always give them the quick and snappy answer. You know, he leads them through a process of thinking because he wants to help them. But he's going to point them to the Word of God. He's going to challenge their misconceptions. Those are the kinds of things he's going to do. And they didn't like that because it made them uncomfortable. They wanted to be affirmed. They wanted someone of reputation, but yet someone that they could kind of control. Someone who was concerned enough about having their approval that they could influence him to approve of what they were doing. They wanted someone who would defend their rights, affirm their conclusions, and encourage them to just keep doing what they were doing. You know, everything's good. Oh, you're doing that in good conscience, brother. Well, keep doing it. You know, rather than saying, well, you might be in good conscience, but have you thought about how this affects this neighbor? Have you thought about how that might be perceived by the lost that live next door to you? Have you thought about these things? That's what Paul would do. They didn't like that, frankly, because Paul made good arguments. And so they either had to dismiss the arguments or it was just easier to dismiss Paul. Right? I don't have to engage with what he says. I can just say whatever he says doesn't matter because he's kind of not worthy. They wanted a name and a persona who would justify their sense of entitlement, and that's not how Paul operated. So they began to push back and put him down. And over the rest of our time here this morning, I want us to consider these three things: the dangers of entitlement, the realities of entitlement, and then the abandonment of entitlement, or putting an end to entitlement. So first, we're going to talk here a little bit about some of the dangers of entitlement. And let me suggest three. Certainly there would be others. Number one, it distorts our perception of reality. An inflated view of ourselves puts us in a position of a feeling like we deserve. It puts everyone else in our debt. And this is precisely what was happening in Corinth. They can't see straight. They think they deserve a certain kind of leader, and Paul owes it to them to either adapt or depart. He should be encouraging them, not challenging them. A sense of entitlement says, my opinions are always right. And other people just need to listen to me. They need to hear me. I've ever had somebody say, you need to hear me. You hear what I'm saying here? You know, it's like, okay, I hear what you're saying. Would you like to hear what God says? You know, but there's just this mindset of, you know, you can't challenge my opinions. You can't challenge my conclusions. You can't challenge my convictions. You can't challenge, you know, my practice. I remember years ago talking to someone and they asked me about a certain practice that we adopted in our family. And I knew it was a loaded question. I knew it was a loaded question. And I said, so, okay, let me be clear. You are asking me what we do and why we do it, right? That's what you're asking. You're asking me what we do and why we do it. Okay, all right, I will answer that question. And I gave the answer, and the first things out of this person's mouth said, so you're telling me I can't? I said, no. Let's go back to the premise. You asking me what we do and why we do it. And that's the answer that I gave you. You know, now, if you're bothered by that, well, that's between you and the Lord, okay? I'm not telling you what you should do, but I am trying to explain a way of understanding God's Word and applying it in a context. And, you know, and people sometimes don't like to have someone differ with them. They want affirmation. They want approval. They want encouragement in what they already think. And entitlement just kind of distorts how we perceive things. How we think about things. Second, entitlement hinders our ability to receive good things for what they are. Right? Remember the 16-year-old in the car. I mean, come on, they get a new car. Who cares what color it is? You know? I mean, come on. Be grateful for what you got. You know, any 16-year-olds here who wish their parents would give them a new car, you don't have to raise your hand, okay? You know, you'd take it if it was lime green, right? You know? I mean, you're shaking your head, no? Okay, well, entitlement, think about that, all right? But, you know, I mean, there's this way in which when you're entitled, everything's got to be just right for you, and if it's not, you lose sight of the blessing. Here is Paul. I mean, you know, they knew Paul's history. They knew all the things that he had suffered to bring the gospel to Corinth. They knew how he had ministered there. They knew how he had poured heart and soul into them. And frankly, he didn't ask anything of them in return. And rather than being grateful for that, they're bothered because, well, I don't like how this is. I don't like how he views this. I don't like the way that he's doing this. I would love to have the Apostle Paul come and preach in our church. I'd tell him, you know, brother, you can stay as long as you'd like. If you'd like to stay for 18 months, I'll just sit right down there and take it all in, okay? You know? And they had that. And they weren't happy. And they didn't like it. They'd write him letters with questions, and he would give them long, elaborate, nuanced answers from a heart that wants to help them. They don't like it. didn't want to hear what he said. Rather than being grateful for what they were being given, you know, they were focused on what they didn't like. And then thirdly, entitlement turns us against the very people we ought to love. If there's anyone they should have had love and respect and admiration for on the human plane, it was the Apostle Paul. But they didn't. You know, this is what destroys marriages, friendships, family relationships, work relationships. The parties get so focused on what they think they deserve from that relationship that they stop loving. They tell themselves that love has to be earned and the other person just hasn't earned it. They don't deserve my love. They don't deserve nice treatment from me. They haven't earned it. You know, there's that mindset of you owe it to me to just let me do this, or you owe it to me to act a certain way towards me, or you owe it to me to make certain sacrifices on my benefit, and if you don't, well, why should I show any love towards you? Why should I make any sacrifices towards you? Imagine if the Lord Jesus looked at us like that. I mean, he really does deserve our complete devotion and our unquestioning obedience. He deserves our time, all of it. He deserves our talents. He deserves our monies. He deserves everything we are and have. He has a right to those things by virtue of, one, having created us, and two, having gone to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And imagine if he were to turn against us because our love for him is imperfect. And folks, our love for him is always imperfect. Now, we want to do better with that, but we struggle. Imagine if Jesus said, you know what, you don't deserve my love anymore. You don't deserve my care for you anymore. You've worn out the opportunity to be forgiven because you have messed up so many times, repeatedly, again and again and again, and I'm just not going to forgive you anymore. Imagine if that was the spirit that Jesus had towards us. Imagine if he said, you know, I'm entitled to people better than you. You know what? He is. He is entitled to people better than us. And yet he still loves us. Entitlement turns us against the very people we ought to love. Now, the Corinthians should have just so appreciated and loved the Apostle Paul. Their apostle, we might say. I mean, up close and personal. And yet they were viewing him with skepticism or worse. They questioned his methods and his motives and his authority. And the reason, you know, I've already alluded to this, I think it's because he was willing to speak the truth to them. In love, but the truth. He was willing to challenge them. He's not following their script, so to speak. So they've begun attacking and questioning him, and now he's going to make a defense, as it were. Certainly there are lots of other adverse outcomes that come when someone takes up an attitude of entitlement, but these three are, to me, the most conspicuous and are certainly damaging. So there's some of the dangers of entitlement. The number two, the realities of entitlement. I don't necessarily like the word realities, but I couldn't come up with anything better. Right? Now, let's look at how Paul answers the challenge, the accusations from the Corinthians. Verse 4, he says, have you not power to eat and drink? Have you not power to read about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of our Lord and Cephas? Or Ananias and Barnabas, have we not the power to forbear working? So he's saying, well, we could do some of these other things. We may choose not to, but we could. Don't we have that freedom? Verse 7, he says, who goeth a welfare any time at his own charges, at his own expense? Who planted the vineyard, and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feeds a flock, and eats not of the milk of that flock? So Paul says, listen, if you want to talk about entitlements, about rights, about what we deserve, oh, okay, let's get down to it. And the first thing he says, in essence, is, I agree with you. I have every right to take your money. I have every right to ask you for ministerial support. I have every right to, you know, put certain expectations on you as an apostle, as one who has ministered the gospel to you. I have those rights. In fact, says if Paul says, let me develop your argument for you just to show you how right you are. Now, two preliminary thoughts here, okay? In the larger Corinthian culture, the influence of a teacher was how much money he could command. You know, if you could command a lot of money, you know, it's like the person who goes out and they're on a speaking trip and, you know, it's $50,000 and I'll come and talk to your group. Well, everybody immediately assumes, man, they must be great. You never heard them speak. I don't know what they're going to talk about, but they're asking for $50,000, so they must be great. Somebody else comes and says, I'll talk to your group for $50. You know, they must not know anything. Right? If they could, they'd ask for more. And so we see that in our culture in some degree. That was certainly the case in the Corinthian culture. So there is this idea that, you know, if you command a larger speaking fee, for lack of a better expression, you know, you must have something better to say, something worth listening to. So here's Paul sacrificing to not take from them and reviewing them negatively. And then the other kind of precursory thought here is, just as he did in chapter 8, Paul doesn't immediately challenge their position. He says, okay, let's say we're correct, right? In chapter 8, right? He said, okay, you have knowledge, I get it. Let's say that your knowledge is accurate, but that still isn't the whole answer. There's more things you need to think about. You know, so here Paul is saying, okay, let me establish that you are right. Those who live in the gospel can be supported by the gospel as God's people. That's a proper thing. So I'm not decrying that, but then we're going to talk about, but that doesn't necessarily define what happens. There are other considerations. There are other things you need to think about. It isn't just you're right on this point and that carries the day. It's you may be right on this point, but there's much more to it than just that. So Paul's going to affirm that a preacher does have the right to be compensated for his faithful ministry. Whew. Okay, thank you all for your generosity. I appreciate it. And from verses 4 through 10, he lays out a series of five different reasons why this is indeed true. First, in verses 4 through 7 that we already read, he just appeals to ordinary practice, right? He says, soldiers don't serve at their own expense. They don't buy their own ammunition and guns and uniforms, at least not generally. Vineyard owners don't hesitate to eat some of the grapes and drink the wine produced in their vineyard. Shepherds don't pay for the milk produced by their flock. Those are just ordinary, normal, understandable things. Well, in the same way, you know, Paul guarded the Corinthian church like a soldier, and he tended it like a vineyard, and he cared for it like a shepherd. He had every right to make his living as a minister. Ordinary practice justified it. Secondly, scriptural precedent. Verse 8, he says, say these things as a man. He says, is this just me talking? Or say, if not the law, the Old Testament the same also. For it is written in the law of Moses. So here he's quoting Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. But he that plows should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So now the idea in the Old Testament when it talks about the oxen there is you had this kind of arm that would rotate around like this. The oxen would be connected to it, and he would just keep walking around, and that would run the grist mill and would thresh the corn, so to speak. And sometimes the oxen might go down and take a mouthful of whatever had fallen there on the ground. And the Old Testament principle was, you know, don't say, oh, well, he's eating the prophets and muzzle the ox. Now he's the one doing the work. Let him reap the benefit of his work and we'll still come out ahead. And Paul says, well, you know, if God thinks that about animals, you know, how much more about his messengers, about his people? And in fact, he makes an interesting question and response. He says, is God really talking about animals? You know, well he is, but he says, you know, the reason God said this is because it's much more important that we apply this principle to people. You know, yeah, that's true for animals, but when God gave us that, it's really about how we deal with one another and caring for the needs of others and letting those who labor be worthy of their hire. So he makes this appeal to scriptural precedent. Don't muzzle the ox who treads out the corn. Don't hold back from providing for those who labor among you in preaching and teaching. then there's common sense. Verse 11, if we have sown into you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Your material, doesn't mean carnal as in fleshly or sinful, but as in your earthly, your material things. If others be partakers of this power over you, in other words, if you gladly give remuneration to others, if they're entitled to receive those things, you know, wouldn't we be even more entitled to that given our history with you? So Paul's saying, you know, you're right in this. Your logic makes sense. If you work, you get paid. And we're laboring among you in the spiritual realm, so it's only natural that you would provide for us materially, in the carnal realm, if you will. Then there's religious custom, verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things, labor the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? In essence, Paul says, you know, pick any religion. Go to the Jewish temple. You take a walk around downtown Corinth to the temple of Apollo, and you'll see the same things. There are priests there, and they're offering sacrifices, and they're taking some portions of that meat, and they're eating it for themselves. I mean, that goes back to this old debate about meat offered to idols and all those kinds of things. But Paul says this has always been the custom in the religious setting, is that those who are investing their lives in the work of the ministry, you know. Now, obviously, he's talking about Christianity, but he's saying, look at Judaism, look at even the pagan religions. They all understand that that's how this works. And if that weren't enough, Paul finishes with the words of Jesus, verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, should be provided for on the basis of their preaching the gospel. Paul probably has Matthew 10:10 in mind, or Luke 10, verses 7 and 8, and those hadn't all been recorded at this point, but that teaching was out there from Jesus. He was familiar with it. He had no doubt that taught that to the people in Corinth in years gone by. So all that to say, Paul agrees that if he wanted to, he could receive, even ask for money from the Corinthians. That would appropriately be his right. Folks, lest you take what I'm saying farther than I'm intending, the Scripture isn't saying that rights don't exist. You know, as Americans, we do have certain inalienable rights. You know, and in that kind of context, you know, there were times when Paul appealed to his rights as a Roman citizen. And it's not wrong to expect honest dealings from others and the reciprocation of kindness and those kinds of things. Those aren't wrong-headed thoughts. But what Paul is trying to get across is that if you want to live in a setting, in a home, in a church, in a community, in a country where there are wholesome and healthy relationships, that will never happen if you think that everything revolves around you. You know, if you live your life for you, you know, well, even if it's happening in the lives of others, you're not going to experience it because your thinking is distorted and your priorities are all messed up. If you're all caught up in your rights, in defending your rights, in pursuing your rights, if you have that kind of sense of entitlement, you know, there's going to be problems. That's not going to honor the Lord. It's not going to help others come to Christ or live for Christ. And that brings us to our last point this morning. And we'll just get started and have to take this up a little bit more next Sunday. But there's the dangers when you have a spirit of entitlement. There's the reality that we do have certain rights and expectations. But we need to put an end to that attitude of entitlement. Just because you have certain rights doesn't mean that you always need to exercise them. And it certainly means you don't need to always be pursuing them and fighting for them. You need to recognize that there are lots of things in this world way more important than your rights. Serving Jesus, for one. Sensitivity to the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ, for another. That's what's going on here in chapters 8 through 10. And the advance of the gospel in the world around us, for a third. And he's going to talk about that a little later in this chapter as well. Look again at what Paul says in verse 12. He says, if others be partakers of this power, of this authority over you. In other words, if other preachers have a claim to your financial support, all that we rather. Don't we have an even more legitimate claim? Then notice what Paul says. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, this authority, but suffer all things. You know, we just accept things as they are. lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. If anyone is actually entitled, Paul says, it's me. But he's not interested in availing himself to what he could rightfully claim. He doesn't want to leverage his position, his title as an apostle, his history with the church in Corinth for gain. Now, Paul did receive financial support from other churches. Not often, but occasionally. It wasn't that he thought that was wrong for anybody else, and it wasn't that he thought it was wrong for him in any sort of an absolute sense. But in particular, when it came to the church in Corinth, Paul was really careful about that. I mean, it was his choice to support himself through his tent-making, leather-working, whatever you want to call it, ministry. That was his normal modus operandi. That's just what he felt the Lord would have him to do. At times, he would receive other support. But I think that Paul maybe especially declined support from the Corinthians because they needed the lesson that his example would teach them. You know, that was probably at least part of it. That said, I don't know all the reasons, but Paul wanted to demonstrate to them a new paradigm, that while we do have certain entitlements, we shouldn't rely on those entitlements. Verse 14, he says, even so, if the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, by the gospel, supported through that. But I have used none of these things. You know, have I written these things? In other words, I'm not writing this to ask you or to try to kind of suddenly suggest that you should be sending me a little bit more support. I'm not asking that it should be done so to me. For it were better for me to die than any man should make my glory void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation, a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I omit the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. So what else is Paul saying there? Well, he makes it clear that this whole spiel hasn't been an underhanded attempt to get the Corinthians to give him money. In fact, he says he'd rather die than take their money. Okay, that's what he says. I'd rather die than have you glorying me and sending me a bunch of money. That's not his agenda. In verses 16 and 17, he lays out his calling as an apostle. He's been entrusted with a stewardship of the gospel. Someone has given him a treasure that he is responsible to protect. And the treasure is the gospel, and the someone is God. So Paul says, you know, God has called me to preach the gospel. I've had the privilege of seeing the risen Christ. I know what God wants me to do. He has to preach the gospel. Necessity is laid on him. He has no choice. It's not optional. But what is optional for Paul is to let go of exercising his rights and entitlements. So what is it that has allowed Paul to set this aside, to break out of the economy of entitlement, to work free of charge, to abandon the pageantry of the powerful, eloquent speaker in favor of just being himself and, you know, loving people and sharing with them what God has for him? Well, simply put, Paul has found something better than rights and entitlements. He has discovered a new paradigm where he is no longer at the center of his universe. You know, when Paul was out chasing down Christians as an up-and-coming, high-energy, passionate Pharisee, I think Paul thought he was kind of the center of his universe. But he got over that real fast when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. And he realized that there's something more, something bigger, something better. Folks, we need to realize that. That our lives are not principally about us. You know, it's not that it's my life, I'll do what I want. No, it's my life, but really it belongs to God. I've been purchased by the blood of Christ. I belong to Him. You know, so how I live really is about Jesus. Not about my rights. Not about what I'm entitled to. There's times when we may experience the blessing of certain rights and entitlements, and that's fine. But that's just secondary to these other things. Paul has found a reward more valuable than rights, more needful than money, more fulfilling than being popular and influential and well-liked. Paul has found freedom in the gospel and in the ministry of the gospel. And he realizes that it would all be for naught if he kind of put himself back in the center of the picture. So he chooses to gladly work for free you know, knowing that God will take care of him. His focus isn't on his own needs, but on how he can minister to the needs of others, both the lost and the saved alike. So I need to wrap this up. Folks, let me just challenge you. We need to be honest with ourselves about where our rights and our entitlements rank in our thinking. Are you willing to give up your rights? The things that you know you could do for the sake of a brother or sister who's struggling, you know, who might be caused to stumble by the exercise of your rights, right? That's kind of the theme that brought us into this. We'll come back to that later. Are you willing to make sacrifices, to let go of things you are legitimately entitled to for the sake of the gospel, in order to impact others for the cause of Christ, in order to reach the lost? Now, Paul has given us an example to follow of someone who put his rights and his entitlements in their proper place. And we do well to consider and embrace his example. But you know what? He's not the best example. Right? The greatest example, the preeminent example in all of history of someone who's willing to let go of their rights, who was willing to set aside that to which he was genuinely entitled, of course, is Jesus. I mean, the eternal Son of God chose to leave heaven's glory and take upon him human flesh and live under the limitations of earthly human life. And though he lived sinlessly for those 30-plus years, he died a criminal's death. But more than that, he became sin for us. He bore the judgment and penalty of sin. It wasn't his own, but it was ours. And he shed his blood and he gave his life for you and me. He was separated from his Father during that time on the cross, you know, experiencing the wrath of God in ways that we can't even begin to comprehend. But the Bible tells us those things are so. And he did that not because he deserved it, but because he loved you, because he loved me. He died for the very people who put him on that cross. He was entitled to be worshipped, but instead he was mocked and betrayed. He was entitled to honor, but instead he was scorned by the very people he came to save. He let go of all that was rightly his out of love for those very ones who crucified him, and for you and for me. And so let me just ask, I wonder, have you personally experienced the reality of Christ's love by looking to him for salvation? The Bible says salvation isn't something we earn or deserve. It's something that's given freely as a gift, paid for by Jesus. And he asks that we humbly come to him, be honest about our sin, ask his forgiveness, ask for salvation, and he gladly and willingly gives it. And he begins that process of change in your life. Salvation isn't about what we do, it's about what Jesus has done. And if you've never called out to Jesus in saving faith, I would encourage you to do that this morning. Do it right where you are. You're sitting at home, wherever. But that is the greatest need any person has. And then for those who have trusted Christ, believer, I wonder, are you willing to give up your rights, all of them, and let go of your entitlements? Again, that doesn't mean you may not exercise them. It just means that, you know what, I'm no longer the center of my world. And what my rights are is really incidental to living for Christ, not central, not greatly important. And that's how Paul lived. And that's how God would have us to live as well. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the challenge, the example of the Apostle Paul. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus, for his example and his sacrifice and his love for us. I pray, Father, that you'd bless now in these moments of invitation, that you'd move in the hearts of your people, that as your Spirit has spoken to us, we might respond humbly, honestly, in faith, calling out to you, looking for your grace and your help. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask our musicians to play an appropriate invitation song.